So we open our Bibles to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5 as we continue through. And let's read the first part of this. We'll take it in two studies, I think. In Daniel chapter 5 verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting the dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving the doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the king. And I've heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be third ruler in the kingdom." I'm not going to try to take the whole chapter. Now, you've heard the phrase, the writing on the wall. That's what we're coming to here. And what we have is really a blasphemous action on the part of this man, Belshazzar. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, you recall Israel went into captivity. And this is the times of the Gentiles. And Babylon was the first world empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a grandfather of Belshazzar. And Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C. He reigned 43 years. And you had evil Merodach. He reigned 2 years. You had some assassinations in there with some pretty short reigns. And then you had one called Nabonidus. And that was actually the father of this man, Belshazzar. Now, Nabonidus was one who traveled and had campaigns. And while he was out of the palace, Belshazzar was his coadjutor, I think is how you pronounce that, one who served as king when in his father's absence. That's why he said to Daniel, "You'll be third ruler in the kingdom if you can solve this mystery." And so he's kind of a fill-in king. And now during this time, the army of the Medes and Persians was gathering. They had already defeated the father of this man, and now they're coming outside of the walls. Now, the city is 300 feet high walls, wide enough for three chariots to ride on, and it had a river, though. They channeled the Euphrates through underneath the city, and it had stockpiles of food, so they probably thought themselves impregnable, and they're having a party here. Actually, I think the man's quite nervous, though, and he probably has all the important people there. He's probably trying to boost their morale, but as he does so, he commits sacrilege here, and he's dishonoring to the God of heaven, and he makes a bad mistake that he should have known better of, and we'll see why he should have known better. Now, this very night, of course, the city was taken, and the judgment came. So it was a very swift judgment that came upon Belshazzar and the kingdom of Babylon. We know from Jeremiah 27, 6 and 7, that the Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his son's sons would rule. And it was also predicted that 70 years this kingdom would be in existence, and then Babylon itself would be judged. Well, this was it. It had come to this point. Now, what's being denied here? I want to go back a little bit, if we may. See how far back we can get here. I want to show what's happened. You had a man. First of all, you had Daniel. Okay, he's a man who's given wisdom about what's going to come, and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that he unfolded had to do with the four world empires. We saw that. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then Rome, represented in the different metals of this image that was in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, with that, we saw that would be destroyed with a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And then the stone would break in pieces the kingdoms of this world. It would grow into a great mountain. The God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And that represents Jesus coming back. He's the smiting stone. He's going to crush the kingdoms of this world. And so God, who knows all things and whose kingdom is above all the kingdoms of man, was revealing through Daniel what's going to happen prophetically. That's why the liberals and the higher critics attack the book of Daniel, because it's so strong on the inspiration of the scriptures, the fact that this is God's word. Only God could have predicted this. And it's been fulfilled in history with Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then Rome. The Roman Empire disintegrated from within. And of course, it's going to be revived according to the book of Revelation. And it's going to be judged by Jesus Christ when he comes back. Now, it seemed to go to the head of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm giving you a little bit of a review here because it'll help us appreciate how great the sin of Belshazzar was. And after having this revelation come, we see that Nebuchadnezzar decided to put an image up. Doesn't say it's of himself, but you kind of get that idea, because he was the head of gold, you know, and this is a golden image. And he commands that everybody fall down and worship the image, right? And so you have the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they refuse to do it. Everybody falls down except for them. They're kind of conspicuous. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he's in a rage. And he's going to, I'll give you one more chance to bow down to my image. But of course, they're faithful to the true God, worshiping him. And they tell them, we're not careful about this matter, O king. And we will not worship the image. And God is able, if it's his will, to deliver us. And so he gets angry. He had a little fit there, and he's going to heat the furnace up seven times. And well, the Lord met him, and there was no effect of the flames upon them, and the Lord's presence was with them. And so Nebuchadnezzar and his servants saw this, and they were astounded and come forth, servants of the Most High God. And he recognizes they trusted the Lord, they yielded their bodies, they served God only, and no God could deliver like this. And so Nebuchadnezzar, remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is the grandfather of Belshazzar. So he's learning these things. He's learning the God of heaven is going to have a kingdom that's going to destroy the kingdoms of this world. The God of heaven is the one who can deliver his faithful servants who are devoted to him. Okay, now that was chapter 2, chapter 3. And then we saw in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was given another. There's another dream. And the dream had to do with a tree. And all the fowls of the heavens found their place there. And everybody found food from this tree. And the tree was him. And a watcher, the Holy One, an angel, came and cut it down. It said, put a band around it because it's going to revive. But right now it's going to be judged. Nebuchadnezzar would be judged. And then the advice, and of course this would be for a purpose here, until he would know that the Most High rules. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, as he looked at the city, the wonderful city of Babylon, and it had the hanging gardens, you know, and all the gold, and isn't this great Babylon, that which I've made with the power of my might and my wisdom, while the word was in his mouth, the judgment came. And Nebuchadnezzar became temporarily insane, and he thought that he was a beast, and he must have been watched over, and he must have been in the royal wilderness, but he's out of commission for a while, and so the king here, he's judged the same hour that he spoke in a prideful way, until he recognizes at the end of the days, he lifts up his eyes. And his understanding returns, and he prays as it honors the Most High who rules in heaven, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. And he is the king. He is the ruler. So Nebuchadnezzar, as this world monarch, is humbled. And some think that he truly became a believer in the Lord. That may be. It's hard to be dogmatic about that one. But he surely had a lot of light, and he gave glory to the God of heaven, and his honor was restored, and even excellency was added to his majesty. And so he was a humbled man. All he praised and extolled and honored the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways are just. Those that walk in pride he's able to abase. Is that ringing? You know where that mixer, it's the near right one. If you turn that down a little, it might not do that. It should be on about 12 o'clock high. Thank you. That's a little better, huh? And so Nebuchadnezzar learned a great lesson. And he made it public. He wrote that letter in Daniel chapter 4 to publicize, this is the God of heaven. This is what he's done. And it was public. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he went off the scene, of course. And here's, again, his son, Nabonidus, would have been out on the field. And his grandson, Belshazzar, was a corrigent king in the absence there of the king. And so, whether it's out of fear, whether it's to lift the morale, I don't really know. You can't say what the motive was. But we know this. He committed a great sin against the God of heaven, and he didn't learn a lesson. Later, Daniel tells him, now you knew what happened to your grandfather, and you did this. And so he had a feast. And when these kings would have a feast, this would probably be thousands of people. It would have been main officers, you know, of the kingdom and their families, and we know it was their wives. His wives, his concubines, and so this would have been probably quite a worldly scene. And you notice that there's an emphasis here. As he made this great feast, he drank wine. Now notice, I want to spend a little time on this. In verse 1 it says that they drank wine. Verse 2, they tasted the wine. And then we see they lose their better judgment here. They commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. Now 50 years before this, even more than that, those vessels which are consecrated to God, and they were someday to be taken through Ezra back to Jerusalem, he's defiling these things. And the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. And so they take these golden vessels. And then notice in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, brass, iron, and wood and stone. And so it's a drunken party here. And they greatly dishonor God using these vessels that were committed to the worship and the service of God. I want to spend just a little time on this thought of, this is a little book, Wine and Strong Drink in the Bible. This is written by Jim Delaney. And it's very comprehensive. And I know we don't have a lot of time to spend on it, but let me read some key passages to you rather than you take the time to look them all up. We'll just show you just how much warning there is against this in the Bible. And I realize that we live in a day of liberal Christianity. In some circles, it's denied. You have your liberty, right, as a Christian. Well, be careful now. Let me read this. Leviticus 10:9. Thou shalt not drink wine nor strong drink, thou and thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tent of meeting, lest ye die. It is an everlasting statute throughout your generations. Now that would have been to the Levites and the priests, I believe. Number 6, verse 3. It says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat grapes fresh or dried. Now that was the Nazarite. Deuteronomy 29:6. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye may know that I am Jehovah your God. Judges 13:4. And now beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. And he said to me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not anything unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite of God from the womb to the day of his death. That was Samson's mother. And she shall not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither shall she drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her shall she observe. And then here you have Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, 1 Samuel 1:15. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before Jehovah. Now here's a strong one. Proverbs 20:1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 31:4. It is not for kings, Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to say, where is the strong drink? Isaiah 5:11. Woe unto them that rise early in the morning, run after strong drink, that linger till twilight, till wine inflameth them. Isaiah 5:22. Woe unto them that are mighty for drinking wine, and men valiant to mix strong drink. Isaiah 24:9. They do not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to them that drink it. Here's a key one, Isaiah 28:7. But these also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are they gone astray. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are overpowered by wine. They are gone astray through strong drink. They have erred in vision. They have stumbled in judgment. In Isaiah 29:9, be astounded and astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. They that are drunken, be not, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. And he goes, there's a lot of others here. But that has, you have the king wasn't to do it, the priest wasn't to do it, the Nazarite wasn't to do it. Now you know you're a spiritual priesthood, a royal priesthood of God, right? To show forth praises of him who's called you from darkness and into light. And so you have all those warnings and more. Now here's another thought. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this is wine and the body. Now the Bible tells us the human body is fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139:14. And okay, the body takes in food and drink that is good for the body according to God's design, works hard at rejecting that which is harmful. Consider the following words from the Encyclopedia of Psychological Disorders. While the person is ingesting the alcohol, his or her body is simultaneously working hard to rid itself of the drug. Another source indicates that alcohol is a toxin or poison to the body. The body tries to remove it quickly by increasing blood flow and blood pressure. If drinking continues, the body has another way of dealing with the toxin, vomiting. This is the stomach's way of keeping poisonous amounts of alcohol from moving to other body parts. Does the body created by God know something modern Christians don't know? Anyway, then alcohol adversely affects the brain. Alcohol impairs nearly every aspect of information processing or cognitive skills by the brain. Alcohol also affects the liver. Alcohol is the most important cause of liver disease and death in the United States. By the way, alcohol is a leading drug problem in the United States. You knew that, didn't you? And alcohol can cause three liver conditions, two of which are life-threatening: fatty liver, alcoholic hepatitis, and cirrhosis. Teresa Ann Booley, a secular freelance writer and student of Harvard Medical School, acknowledged that alcohol is a drug, just like cocaine and marijuana. Because many people drink alcohol, because alcohol is legal, it is easy to think that alcohol is less dangerous than other drugs. That's not true. Well, you could study this on your own. It's 75 pages long. But let me read one other. It affects the health. It affects the wealth. There's some passages on that. It impairs judgment. It is connected with immorality. Now, you know that is so, but the Bible says it's so as well. Let me read. Here's a few key passages. Proverbs 23:33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Again, Isaiah 28:7, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. Proverbs 31:5, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment and any of the afflicted. So it brings a disregard of God, very definitely. Hosea 4:11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Luke 21:34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. You know, those that are drunk or drunk in the night, and sudden destruction shall come. So you have a broken finances. I don't know if I read that one, Proverbs. I don't know if that's in here. And I've experienced this in the ministry, and I've ministered to families. You have broken marriages. You have broken health. You have broken finances. Sometimes you have death. It's a leading cause of death, automobile accidents. In Proverbs 23, verse 20, says, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. Now, that's a bad association. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. It goes on. Now, you might say, yes, but the Christian has liberty. Okay, now think about that. Think about that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a steward of your body. And you're taking a toxin, a poison. That makes no sense at all. And then also, you have the testimony. You know, there's certain things the world associates with Christianity. And definitely, this is not associated with Christianity. Now, those who would say, well, I have liberty. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. In what way does it edify? You know, think of how that stumble causes others to stumble. Well, I don't want to spend any more time on that, but the evidence is overwhelming in the scriptures along this line. You know, qualification of an elder or deacon to be sober. So you have an Old and New Testament. And, of course, you have a contrast in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, in which is riotous living, is the meaning. But be filled with the Spirit. So a Christian doesn't need that, because a Christian has the wine of heaven, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so there is a fulfillment, is there not, that God gives, where a Christian doesn't need the crutch that the world goes to. Well, anyway, I don't want to go too far off track, but I thought that that might be a little bit helpful. But here you see judgment was impaired in this case. As the king made a great feast and drank wine and then brought in these vessels, Now, as he brought in the vessels, they were dedicated to God, and then you have idolatry, or praise the false gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. Now, what is it that Nebuchadnezzar had learned? There's the God of heaven, and there we know there's the one true God, Deuteronomy 6:4. He's the only one. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so he alone deserves to be honored. So this was something that was sacrilege in using these vessels that were holy. And this was something that was idolatrous in worshiping these false gods. But it was also going in the face of what had been revealed to his family. And later on, Daniel, I don't know if I can cite the verse here, he tells them, you knew this. In notice verse 22, it says, thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. In verse 23, but hast lifted up thyself, so there's pride involved in this, against the Lord of heaven. And they brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And so he committed a great sin. And it was in pride, and it was in the face of what had been revealed. Now going on, I don't know how well you can see that. I think that's by Rembrandt, that painting there. And that's a picture of the king. He's looking at the writing on the wall. Now, on the wall, apparently there's a wall with plaster, and there was a light against the wall. And so in full view, probably near the king, the fingers of a man's hand, not a whole hand, but the fingers, it's kind of eerie here, the fingers of a man's hand, and apparently with some chalk, there's a writing that's on the wall, and it has a meaning. Now, even the world uses that phrase, don't they? The writing's on the wall. In other words, you know something's going to happen here. You know calamity is about to hit. Well, the writing was on the wall. And when did it hit, though? Notice here, verse 5, in the same hour. So there's no mistaking about that. You know, God can make himself known very clearly. He still does it, by the way. It may not be some miraculous thing like fingers, but he intervenes in the affairs of man to make himself known. He can make it real clear. He personally, individually, he can do that to us. And so be sure your sins will find you out. So we have here they're blaspheming God, and boom. And suddenly this happens. The same hour, verse 5, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, probably he's already fearful from the army that's outside the city, but then he's been so blasphemous here against God, he's all the more fearful with this supernatural intervention that's taking place. And so he witnesses this. And then notice verse 6. The king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Now, it's almost comical here, but if it wasn't so tragic. And the man was scared to death. And you have his knees knocking together here, and he's troubled. So he goes from this hilarity of this drunken party to fear. And you can bet all the singing and everything had suddenly hushed. And everybody's looking at this writing on the wall, especially the king. And so this had to be terrifying to him especially, but to everybody that was there. And now notice, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, and so forth. And then he gave the promise, anybody can interpret this, I'll reward him. Now, we've already seen this group here of the wise men. They have several titles here, you notice. It's not a godly group. It's not a believing group. The Chaldeans, those were the wise men. The astrologers, they looked at the stars to predict the future. The soothsayers, so here you're delving into powers of darkness. And this group, sometimes they're called magicians, they would interpret. And remember, this is an ungodly court. It was so in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. However, we've already seen twice they were unable to predict or to interpret the dreams or give understanding to the king. We saw it back in chapter 2. That's when Nebuchadnezzar said, "Now I'm going to cut you in pieces and make your house a dunghill if you can't interpret this." And that's where Daniel requested time, and he and his friends prayed, and God revealed the dream to him. And then again in chapter 4, we saw, I believe that's where it is, chapter 4, verse 7. Again, then came in the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. And that's when Daniel came in, the dream about the tree, you know, that would be cut down, and he interpreted it. And so the point is, these wise men are dealing with the powers of darkness, and they're very much limited in comparison to the power of God. And there are these forces, aren't there? You and I are dealing with them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, rulers of darkness of this world. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the good part. And so it's very real, these powers, but limited in comparison with God, in comparison with the Holy Spirit who indwelt Daniel and gave wisdom to Daniel and understanding. And so, as this king, though, apparently Daniel wasn't there. And Daniel must not have anymore been over these men, because Nebuchadnezzar had put him over them, if you recall. He must have been nearby, though, because he's called in. And so Daniel, he's an old man at this time. This is the end of the Babylonian reign. And it's estimated he would have been 81, maybe 83 years old at this point. And so he's called in to interpret the dream. He's called in through the queen mother, who probably was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And some say that from what she says, and we read the account here, that she learned along with Nebuchadnezzar about the God of heaven. Some say maybe she also became a believer. Again, you can't be dogmatic about that. But she knew Daniel. And so here's the chaos of the scene. And she steps in. And the queen mother had authority, typically, in a situation like this. And so she would have that authority to come in. And of course, she said, "Don't be troubled. There is a man in your kingdom." Apparently, Belshazzar didn't know him. And he's able to interpret. And he's a man who has the Spirit of God. He has light, wisdom, excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding. And he can make interpretations. And so there's one who can help you here in this situation. And so Daniel came in, and Daniel gave him the interpretation. Of course, it wasn't a good interpretation. it was a pronouncement of judgment. It was a verdict here from God. Now, I want to go back a little bit. When it comes to Daniel, you notice the reputation here, an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, Spirit of God, and interpretations. And this goes way back, if I can go back far enough, get this thing to cooperate. Can't go back to the number I want. Here they go. Okay, remember the young men? The young Jewish men that were brought in from the captivity? And they were probably, it's estimated, maybe 17 years old. And they had a few years of training. It would have been the top education of the day in an ungodly court, though. And remember how they purposed in their heart to not eat the king's food or drink his wine. And they were set apart to the Lord. And they ate vegetables. And they were healthy. And they excelled all the others in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. There was none like Daniel and his friends, and they stood before the king, so they excelled in all the matters of wisdom. And then you had Daniel, in a special way, who had understanding in all visions and dreams. Daniel was a prophet. He had wisdom from God. And so he was directly the recipient of revelation, because God would communicate to him directly, and an instrument of inspiration in the book of Daniel. And then he was gifted an interpretation. So, and it tells us he continued to the first year of Cyrus. That would have been the Medes and Persians kingdom after Babylon. So he was a gifted man. He was a godly man. The Bible speaks about the wisdom of Daniel. What kind of wisdom was it, though? The wisdom of God. It was a wisdom because he did have the Holy Spirit. And so Daniel was one who really stands out in the scriptures. So this man Daniel, now he's an old man. And apparently he had been set aside in Belshazzar's reign. But he wasn't set aside by God. And God providentially set it up where Daniel's the one who's brought in, and he had the wisdom to interpret this. Now, don't want to go tonight into the interpretation, because I'd like to go into more depth than that. But let's just look at Daniel momentarily here. And why did he have such wisdom? He had the Spirit of God. And I'd like to go to the book of First. We'll go back to Daniel. Maybe I won't turn there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The book of Daniel chapter 4 shows Nebuchadnezzar's acknowledgement that Daniel had, as he put it, the spirit of the holy gods. Well, we know the truth of it was he had the Holy Spirit. And he was a prophet of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice this in verse 9. You probably know this passage. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And then what that means, of course, is that it's not by the mere natural senses that a person understands the Bible. You got to be born again, right? You have to have the Holy Spirit. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the unregenerate, unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So it's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? You have the Holy Spirit. We know from John 16, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. It's called, there's a word for it. Anybody know it? Illumination. Illumination. And now, revelation, we don't have today, because we have the completed canon of Scripture. And Revelation 22:18, not to add or to take away from the words of this book. Inspiration, of course, is the accurate recording of that which was revealed. And God has preserved that for us. But we do have illumination, where God opens it up as we're prayerfully, in faith, looking into the Scriptures, asking him, open my eyes, I could behold wondrous things out of thy law. We've got the privilege of being personally taught by God. So, not that we're a prophet like Daniel, who received direct revelation, but we do have the Holy Spirit to give us interpretation, right? To give us understanding in the things of God. That's what he's saying here. And the wisdom that God gives is in contrast to the wisdom of the world. Now, let's go, for instance, while you're in the neighborhood, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice in verse 18, this will give a contrast, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ is the wisdom of God, and the cross is the wisdom of God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, this man Belshazzar and his court, they didn't have the fear of God. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't have the wisdom from above. And they got in big trouble. But Daniel, he had the Spirit of God. He had the wisdom of God. Now Daniel, he had this reputation for light, wisdom, excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding. I'm sure he was very intelligent. But that's not the point. The point is, he had the wisdom of God. That's the point. And he had the Holy Spirit to give him that wisdom. And he was a man of the Word, too. You know, he knew, he understood the Scriptures. Later we'll find out in chapter 9. He learned through the book of Jeremiah. The 70 years was up, and he began to pray for the restoration of Israel, being and the remnant to be able to be back in Jerusalem. And so, but what a testimony he had, and in the world, but what contrast it was to the surrounding of that court, you know. And so as Christians, we need that discernment, don't we? Where we can see things from God's viewpoint. We can see it from heaven's perspective. And only the book, the Bible, can give us that, and where we're in contrast. And now some of you, and I was in a secular university, and I remember the professor getting on a soap. Inevitably they do that, getting on their soapbox, and they're going to tell you their philosophy has nothing to do with their course at all, you know. But it's just like Satan speaking through them. That's my opinion. And where they're going to promote their false philosophy. It's an opportunity as a Christian, you know, to shine as a light and to give the truth. But that's the wisdom of the world. And it denies God. It denies the Bible. It denies Jesus Christ. It denies the wisdom from above. And so what great contrast Daniel was, and what a great contrast we ought to be to the wisdom of this world, you know, and shine as a light in it. Well, that's what Daniel was, as he had light and wisdom and knowledge and so forth, and he was able to make interpretations. Now, one thing about it, though, Daniel did not attribute this to anything special in himself. And let's go to Daniel 1:17. When it came to these, even as young men, notice this. I'm sure they studied. But notice. 1:17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. But notice this. God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning, not just the Bible. But I'm sure in every different area these men were trained, and God gave them understanding. And then notice in chapter 2, verse 28. Now this is where he's about to interpret the dream to Nebuchadnezzar that nobody else could. And this is what he said, verse 28, chapter 2. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. So he quickly attributes it to God. God in heaven is going to reveal this to you. So there we see the source of the wisdom of Daniel. In the Bible, I can't remember where that verse is. It speaks of the wisdom of Daniel. But this is it. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Scriptures. It was God who gave him that wisdom. And we'll see it next time as he interprets the writing on the wall. Now, I want to make some applications in this section tonight, though. What was so serious about this? What was it that was being denied here? Well, one thing that was being denied was that the Lord was the king. And remember what Nebuchadnezzar learned. Now let's go, for instance, to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. This is the very first dream. Here's part of the interpretation. And he, God, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. In other words, okay, we're looking at a presidential election, okay? We have this coming up. We want to do our part, right? But here's the bottom line. God is above it. And he puts up one, he puts down another. We hope that God is merciful to America. I won't get into the politics. But the assurance a Christian can have is that God is above it. He's totally above it. And those whom he appoints, even if it's an evil ruler, and maybe a judgment on the people, but he is sovereign over that. And then notice in Daniel 4:25, now this is where Nebuchadnezzar, he thought he was in control. He was the king. And notice, this is what he learned, he was to learn, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. In other words, I want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, that the Lord is the one who rules, and you're to be subject to him. In verse 32, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So this is one of the great lessons that Belshazzar should have gotten through his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. Apparently he knew these things. And there is a proper fear of God, isn't there? Where we realize in our own lives personally, he rules. He's in control. We're not in control. And we're to submit to the Father of spirits and live, right? Hebrews chapter 12. It isn't a matter of what we will. What does God will? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And there's a peace in that submission, isn't there? There's a rest in that acquiescence in God and his will, who's supreme. So that's one of the great lessons. Now another, you remember the sacrilege that they committed here for these vessels that were holy. And God treated them as such. You know, if you've ever read in the book of Numbers, I think it is, you have 12 princes, and it repeats it 12 times, so the offering that they gave, you know. And that's significant because those things were dedicated to God. And they were to be in that temple that was going to be built someday again. And so that which is dedicated to God is to stay that way. And then you have, on top of that, the worship of the false gods. Now that's the straw that broke the camel's back. You know, that's when the fingers came out. And let's go to a couple of key passages in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God is the only one who deserves to be worshipped. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from the face of the earth. And then chapter 10, verse 20, a similar passage in Deuteronomy. 10:20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name, he is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. You remember when Satan sought to tempt Jesus, and he said, all the kingdoms of the world will I give if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, begone, Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. It's really referring to these passages. So God alone deserves to be worshipped. He's God. And so, now we might say, well, I wouldn't fall into any form of idolatry like that. Well, you know, the New Testament says, keep yourselves from idols, little children. You know, anything that's put up before God, anything that's wrong, and we know it is, and it's put before God, is an idol. Covetousness is idolatry. And there's all sorts of forms of covetousness. And so God is the one that's to be worshipped and not the false gods. And he's the one that deserves to be worshipped and served and adored. And so we want to, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul. We want to have a single heart, don't we? And of course, as Christians, we have much more light. This man didn't have it. He should have. He should have received the light that was given. But we do have. And so we're accountable, aren't we, to give the honor to him. So there's a recognition. He's the king who rules. He's God who's to be worshipped. And another lesson here is that he is to be feared. There is a crossing the line with God. Now I realize as Christians, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And the judgment for our sins fell on Christ on the cross. And that's the basis of our salvation. And Jesus said, it is finished. However, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's possible to cross the line as far as God is long-suffering. And he can warn us, right? He can chasten us. He might scourge us. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so it's good to fear God. That's the point I'm trying to make here. And our salvation is eternal and secure. But still, we want to have a respect, don't we? The world doesn't. You know, we're living in a world, our country, you know this is so, not really a Christian country anymore. Christians are in the minority. And there's a great decline. And it's just like man is asking for judgment from God. You know, and some of the things that are happening in the world, but in America too. And so it's almost like you could make this application, you know, the writing's on the wall. In other words, the verdict is being given. You just can't go against the holy God and think that there wouldn't be repercussions. And so it's coming, isn't it? We saw that in the book of Revelation. There's a universal judgment that's coming. Men are going to take it too far, and then sudden destruction is going to come. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and it's wonderful the gospel's going out, and the reason that it hasn't come yet is because of his love for souls. But the writing's on the wall. It is going to come, and he is to be feared. So we want to see it, don't we, from the standpoint of a Daniel, and we want to have that wisdom from above where we appreciate that what God is doing, and we want to be part of that remnant in these last days through faith in Jesus Christ, where there's only one safe place to be, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank thee, even in that dark time, that there was a light shining there through Daniel and the truth. And we thank thee, Father, that thy word always stands. We pray, teach us to worship thee with a single heart, to serve thee. Teach us to have a proper respect for thee and thy rulership overall, but in our own lives. And Father, we pray, help us to be kept from all idolatry in all of its forms, to give thee the glory due unto thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.